most faithful God and Father, we come to Thee and we thank Thee for Thy promises Thou hast made to us and to our children. O Father, we pray that Thou wilt incline our hearts more and more to be obedient to Thy commands to bring our children up in the fear and the nurture of the Lord. Father, wilt Thou chastise us? Wilt Thou deal with us? Wilt Thou open our spiritual eyes so that we will have an intense desire? Father, could it be that in each of our families we might see our children growing up as beautiful plants around in a garden, beautiful plants that are living to God's glory? Oh, Father, we realize that as parents we don't have the wisdom. We don't have always the desire. We become so busy with our own thing. And yet, Father, Thou art very gracious, and we ask that Thou wilt incline our hearts. We pray that this may be an intense desire in our lives. We pray that we will be willing to deny ourselves, that we will be willing to sacrifice, that we will be willing to think less and less about what we want and think more and more about what would be good for our children. Father, what a precious heritage Thou hast given us with a family. Oh, that we might see those children grow in the fear and the nurture of the Lord. Father, wilt Thou bless us now as we continue our study together in Mark chapter 10. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are really spending some time with this matter of the biblical teaching concerning children. In our last study, we spent considerable time trying to reconcile this apparent problem, where on the one hand, God declares, bring up a child in the way that he should go, and in his old age he'll not depart from it. Trying to reconcile that particular promise with God's elective program. And we saw that in all likelihood it can be reconciled if we realize that God inclines the hearts of parents so that they are obedient to the commands to bring their children up in the fear and nurture of the Lord in proportion to his elective program, or at least to some degree in proportion. I say to some degree because obviously God, if parents, believing parents do not bring their children up in the fear and the nurture of the Lord, even as is the case of unsaved parents, God can still have one of God's elect within that family, and they can God still could save a child within that family. God is sovereign in these matters. God can save any that he wishes. But normally God works through the principles God has laid down, and within the family that principle is to bring up your children in the fear and the nurture of the Lord. We read, for example, in the Ten Commandments, God says that he will visit the sins of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate him. Now, if we are a child of God and we love the Lord, and yet we repudiate God's program and we begin to incline our hearts to other gods, we are not faithful in serving God. Oh, we're still saved. We're walking right on that edge. We have a sin weakness that we haven't resolved, and we may have lots of concerns whether we really are saved, and there's a strong likelihood that we are not, but let's assume that we still are saved, and Solomon might be a good illustration of that, in that he, in his old age, began to worship other gods. He had not resolved a sin weakness in his life, that of multiplying wives. What is this going to do insofar as our children are concerned? Well, the very fact that we had that sin weakness means that this has tainted the way we have brought up our children. Our children also have not been brought up as faithfully as they should have been, and we're going to see that our children have no interest in the true gospel. We've already covered that at some length in our last study, that if we as parents are so busy in the world, so busy thinking about the things that are for me, And rather than thinking about what would be pleasing to God, we are training our children that way. And we should not be surprised if our children, as they grow a little older, will repudiate the gospel. They want nothing to do with the Christian gospel. Or if they do, it will be with a false gospel. They have not been brought up in the fear and the nurture of the Lord. Well, we closed our study last time with the question, how does baptism figure into this? Does infant baptism mean anything at all? Well, first of all, let me just develop a little bit of an explanation of this whole matter of infant baptism. In the Old Testament, when God came to Abram in Genesis chapter 17, God said, "I will be a God to you and to your children," and God made a covenant with Abraham. And that covenant was to go on throughout Abraham's generations. He would be the father of a multitude of nations, and in his seed all the nations would be blessed, and so on. Marvelous, marvelous implications of that covenant. And then as a sign of that covenant that he had made with Abraham and his family, God ordained that every one of the male children and all the males, servants and slaves and Abraham as well, were to be circumcised. It was the outward sign that indicated that family corporately had become identified with the kingdom of God. It did not mean that the children had become saved. It did not mean that Ishmael, who was 13 at the time, had become saved. It did not mean that the servants had become saved. But it did mean that Abraham was saved. He was the head of the house. That's why the whole rite of circumcision was taking place. And because God had made a covenant with Abraham and his family, that the blessings would flow from that family, therefore the sign is also administered to all those in the family. And ever since that time, throughout Old Testament Israel, whenever somebody became saved, then all the males in that family were to be circumcised. We read, for example, in Exodus chapter 12, in Exodus 12, verse 48, "And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof." Now, to be interested in the Passover of the Lord means to be interested in the Messiah, to be interested in Jehovah God, the God of Israel. It's talking about someone who became saved. The sign that was administered at the time that he officially joined Israel, which was the official organized representation of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament, was that all of his males were to be circumcised. In the New Testament, when we come to the New Testament, we find that we have the same salvation, of course. Abraham is called the father of all believers in Romans chapter 4. He was saved exactly as we are. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, just exactly as we are to find grace in the eyes of the Lord if we are to be saved. The salvation was the same. The promise is the same. "I will be a God to you and your children." Remember Acts chapter 2, verse 39? "I will be a God," or "the promises to you and to your children." And of course, the promise is extended to all who are afar off, because it's God's program to evangelize the world beginning with Pentecost. But it still is with the children. And you remember in Acts chapter 16, when Lydia was saved, then her children also were baptized, because they had that promise, you see, was still coming to her children. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. The promise is the same. The salvation is the same in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The promise is the same. "I will be a God to you and your children," in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, believers. The kingdom that we enter into when we are saved is the same. It's the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the eternal kingdom that the saved ones enter into. That is the same. Now, in the Old Testament, when there was someone who was saved, as we've already seen in Genesis 17 and in Exodus chapter 12, verse 48, when someone was saved, all of the males were to be circumcised. That was the outward sign that was pointing to the method by which that family had become identified with the kingdom of God. The circumcision of the foreskin was the cutting away of a piece of flesh. And so our sins must be cut away. It required the shedding of blood. It was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be cut off for our sins and who would shed his blood for our sins. That was the sign of circumcision. There was no efficacy at all in the circumcision itself, but it was a sign that indicated that family now had become identified with the kingdom of God because one of the parents had been saved. Now, in the Old Testament, did that sign of circumcision guarantee salvation for those who had been circumcised? Well, Old Testament Israel thought this was the case. They really rested on the idea, we are circumcised, and therefore we are God's chosen people. We are saved. But the answer of the Bible is no, no, that does not guarantee salvation at all. Just because you are circumcised, just because your father or your mother were a believer, that does not guarantee salvation for you. You are saved only when you have come broken before God, when God has given you a new heart, when you have truly become a child of God. Remember Nicodemus, and remember when he came to Jesus in John 3. He's still on the Old Testament side of the cross. He was a man who was circumcised. He was a Jew, a Jewish teacher, no less. And Jesus told him, ye must be born from above, John 3, verse 3, in order to see the kingdom of God. You must be born of water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus had to personally become saved by being born of God, and his circumcision itself did not have any value whatsoever. Now, as I've already indicated, the nation of Israel trusted in their circumcision. They looked upon the unsaved heathen as uncircumcised infidels or uncircumcised dogs. But the fact is, their circumcision did not mean anything in itself. God instead told them that they were to circumcise the foreskins of their hearts. That is, in their hearts they had to have the sin cut off. They had to have a new heart. They had to be covered by the blood of the coming Messiah. Now, by the same token, in the New Testament, we have the same salvation, the same kingdom, the same promise. I will be a God to you and your children. Does God have some kind of a sign that is administered to the family when a parent becomes saved? Well, interestingly and very significantly, God does. I know that many do not recognize this, and I'm sorry that they don't. The very fact that you have a cradle roll, the very fact that you bring your youngster to your baby to church in order that it might be dedicated, I suppose that's the language that is used, already indicates that there is something in your heart that says that there ought to be some outward recognition of this baby, that God's hand might be upon this baby. Well, God tells us what that recognition ought to be. I already mentioned Lydia. We read in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Now, so far, the only one that has heard is Lydia, and the only one whose heart has been opened is Lydia. And notice in verse 15, the next verse, and when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, and so on. Now, God doesn't describe what the household contained. That's immaterial. When God said in Exodus chapter 12 concerning someone who wanted to identify with the Jehovah God of Israel and partake of the Passover, he didn't identify what males were to be circumcised, at what ages they were to be circumcised. That's immaterial. All the males had to be circumcised. And of course, in the Old Testament, the focal point was on the males, because it, the reproductive organ was pointing to the seed that would come, that seed which is the Lord Jesus Christ. God chose that sign, I'm very confident, because it was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ who was coming. And the reason that the sign we employ now when we are saved as a family is not circumcision is because we are looking back on the cross. God set aside the idea of circumcision in Galatians chapter 5 very particularly. We are not to circumcise our children for religious purposes. We can circumcise them for health purposes. That's another matter. But not for religious purposes in any way. But in the New Testament, God here is talking about baptism of the household. The same is true when we read about the jailer of Philippi when he was saved. We read in verse 31, notice the promise. And they said, that is, Paul and Silas said to the jailer of Philippi in Acts 16, verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Well, we've already talked about how this is conditioned by God's elective program and how diligently the jailer would bring up his children in the fear and the nurture of the Lord. But that is the umbrella promise that God is making to any family where there is a believing parent. And then notice what happened. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord unto all that were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. The whole family was baptized. It's a direct parallel and a direct parallel to Genesis 17 when Abraham was saved, his whole house was circumcised. That is, all the males were circumcised. It's a direct parallel to Exodus chapter 12, verse 48, when the stranger, the heathen, came into the body of believers in the Old Testament. He was circumcised, and all the males within his family were circumcised. You see, in the New Testament, God has given us the sign of baptism to indicate that corporately we have become identified with the kingdom of God, even as he gave the sign of circumcision in the Old Testament as a sign that we have corporately become identified with the kingdom of God. Now, the big question is, does the baptism of my children, I'm a believer, does the baptism of my child, does it guarantee the salvation of my child? Unfortunately, many, many churches, if they don't teach it as a principle, at least they teach it as a practice, that if their children are baptized, then that guarantees salvation for those children. And that, I am sad to say, has to be understood as being contrary to the Word of God. One of the greatest reasons, and I say this very carefully and after much thought, deliberate thought, but I believe that this is one of the problems why there is such a cleavage between those who talk about believers' baptism, that is, they will only baptize adults who have become saved or who show the evidence of salvation, and not children, between them on the one hand and those who believe that infants ought to be baptized. Those who believe in believers baptized read the baptismal formulas or listen to the preaching that is connected with the baptism of infants, and they discover that there is being taught or implied, certainly very strongly, that the baptism of an infant guarantees the salvation of that infant. And they know that cannot be. There cannot be that kind of a guarantee. There must be some other things that are involved in salvation. And they are right. But because they sense that there is something wrong in this teaching or this understanding of infant baptism, they dare not become involved in infant baptism. They cling to their believers' baptism. Now, the fact is, all churches agree on believers' baptism. If a person becomes saved as an adult and they've never been baptized before, then they are to be baptized exactly as it was in the Old Testament. If an adult became saved, wanted to join the congregation of Israel, then that adult was to be circumcised. In the Old Testament, circumcision was the Old Testament sign. In the New Testament, baptism was the sign of identification with the kingdom of God. But I'm afraid that the church today, to too high a degree, has arrived at the same conclusion concerning infant baptism that ancient Israel concluded concerning circumcision. Ancient Israel became convinced that because their children were circumcised, this guaranteed them a place in God's kingdom. This guaranteed their salvation, if you will. This guaranteed that these children were God's children and they would have eternal life or eternal blessing. And so today there are too many churches that if they don't teach it as a principle, at least they teach it as a practice. It really is effectively what they are teaching, that because our children have been baptized, this guarantees the salvation of our children. And let me ask you very, very candidly, haven't you rested on that if your children were baptized as little ones? Don't you rest on that somehow, in spite of anything at all, no matter how rebellious they are God's children. They have been baptized, and therefore God is going to deal kindly with them. This is virtually a guarantee of their salvation. Now, when we look at ancient Israel, we know that this is not so. All of ancient Israel were circumcised, and yet at any time in its history, there were only a very small amount who actually were saved. Again and again, they rebelled against God, and sure, there are the 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, and a couple of generations later, we wonder where are the children of these 7,000, how small it has become. The rite of circumcision did not guarantee anything at all, nor does the rite of baptism, of water baptism, guarantee anything at all. We administer the water of baptism to our infant children as a sign that these children corporately have identified with the kingdom of God. And if we mean business with the Lord concerning this, we're going to claim God's promise that He will be a God to this child. But because we mean business, we covenant with God that we're going to bring this child up in the fear and the nurture of the Lord. And we're going to pray, O Lord, give me that kind of obedience. Give me that kind of desire. Help me that I will sacrifice in order that my child can go to Christian school. Help me that I will sacrifice my time so that I will be watching over my children, so that I will, as God declares in Deuteronomy 6, I will be speaking to them about the things of the Lord when I walk by the way and when I rise up and when I lie down. In other words, the teaching of my children will not be an incidental matter, but it will be a very important matter in my life. And then you see the sign of baptism is a sign that is pointing to the wonderful promise that God has made. I will be a God to you and your children. And if we are diligent in bringing up our children in the fear and the nurture of the Lord, we can expect to see a high proportion of our children saved also. I even know of many cases where there have been praying parents who have brought their children up reasonably well in the fear and the nurture of the Lord. And even after at their death, they did not see the salvation of their children. That is when the parent died. But it was maybe 10 or 20 years after the parent's death that these children actually became a child of God. But we may not play with this matter of God's covenant promises. This is very serious business. If we are going to claim these promises, then it better be that we recognize we must bring our children up in the fear and the nurture of the Lord. And that doesn't mean that we just send them to Sunday school. It doesn't mean that we just send them off to some Christian school someplace. It means that our whole home atmosphere is that of a family that loves the Lord. In all of our conversations, we're going to be thinking about the Lord and our relationship to Him. We're going to spend time with our children in instructing them in spiritual truths. Well, we've run out of time right now, but in our next study, we'll go on in Mark chapter 10, and we're going to look very specifically then at what Christ had in view when He said, "Of such is the kingdom of God." Or how is it that they can be saved in the light of Romans 10, where it says that they have to be preached to and they have to believe, and only then can they be saved? How can you preach to a newborn baby? We'll look at that in our next study. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.